We come again this Lord's Day to take up again the promise of Isaiah 33 verse 17, where the Lord tells his people, ye shall see the king in his beauty. Ye shall see a land that is afar off. God promised his people one day we would see this king in his beauty, this land that is far off. And the Revelation depicts that land as God's glorious heaven, the New Jerusalem. It's a place of vast physical splendor, but the Lamb is the real glory in it. The Revelation also gives glimpses of the King in his beauty. John saw Jesus bright and shining in glory, so fierce that John fell to the ground terrified. Jesus projected great authority, strength, and power. But note the tenderness and care of Jesus when he told John to fear not. The basis for this command is then recited by Jesus, his incarnation, his crucifixion, and his resurrection never again to die. Most blessed for the saints, Christ exclaims that he has the keys of hell and of death. It is most appropriate that Jesus should show this to John, since John was the gospel writer who most clearly described Jesus' promises to save his people from judgment and death. He promised he would save whoever trusts in him unto eternal life. No doubt many wondered how Jesus could be so sure of his promises to us. Now John sees Jesus in power and glory, and reminded of Christ's offering for sin and his victory over the grave, our Savior tells us he has got the keys to the places we would have been locked away in by our sin. Jesus has the keys. He's in charge of the very terror that he promised to save us from. So long as Jesus has those keys, hell and death can never confine God's people. This gives a whole new understanding of the Old Testament promises that Jesus quoted with approval that he would let loose the prisoners and free the captives. Jesus has the keys to let go all who trust in him. Near the end of Revelation, John sees Jesus in a different context when he appears to rescue the world from evil and destroy all wickedness. Now Jesus is dressed in a vesture dipped in blood and rides a white war horse and destroys all his enemies, casting Satan and the Antichrist into the bottomless pit. Here we see the Messiah as the Jews of his day thought they wanted him to be. They wanted Christ to take up the sword and set up his righteous kingdom and drive out all opposition. But had Jesus done so, the Jews, and indeed we all, would have been among the slain, for we were all unrighteous and rebellious against God. Thank God that Jesus came the first time in meekness and lowliness of heart to be God's sacrifice to save poor sinners, to make all who trust in him fit to survive under his glorious and righteous rule one day. Indeed, it is in a quite different dress that the saints mostly see Jesus throughout the Revelation. He is described in Revelation 5 as God's Lamb that was slain and is alive forevermore. When the Lord's people see Jesus in his terrible glory, we are filled with fear until he calms our fear. But when we see him as our Lamb, our instant response is praise and adoration and glory to him. We love to see him as God's Lamb who was slain in his love for us at Calvary. The fact that he died to save us makes him worthy of all power and riches and strength and glory and honor and blessing. We see the King in his beauty best when we see him not bright and shining and terrible, but as our Lamb who died to take away our sin. Not only so, but John describes Christ as the Lamb protecting his people, feeding them, and giving them all their joy and happiness in heaven. The Lamb will take away all our sorrow and tears one day in glory. The vision of the Lamb is a constant reminder of his sacrifice to save us and what he did on Calvary's tree, and the awful price he paid for our redemption there. All our future safety and happiness flow from the work of Christ as God's Lamb. In our day, we have not yet seen Christ in his beauty, but in God's Word, we can view him through the eye of faith as God's Lamb. We love him even though we have never seen him, and we joyfully embrace his salvation and long for that day when we shall see him with our own eyes. Now, perhaps you have figured that there are two aspects of the beauty of the Savior. There is the physical glory, which we have not seen, but which one day we will, a physical manifestation of the beauty of Christ. And then there is his work as God's Lamb. That is also his beauty. What he did and what is inside of him and what his thoughts are and his motives and his love and his mighty work of redemption. And we today can see the beauty of Christ as the Lamb, but we have not yet seen his physical glory, have we? But some of the apostles saw it, and their record is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, the 17th chapter, for example, where it says that three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, the Lord Jesus brought them up into an high mountain apart and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Now, as we mentioned last Lord's Day, this picture, this view of the Lord Jesus' glory, the brightness of his glory, comports well with what John saw in Revelation chapter 1, a bright and shining face and a raiment white as snow. Other characteristics are described in John's vision in the Revelation that are not repeated in the Transfiguration. But nevertheless, these disciples were being allowed to see more of what the Lord Jesus looks like in his glory, physical glory, than the normal everyday Jewish person in Israel saw. And you notice that Peter was astounded and enjoyed it all, didn't he? He said, it's good for us to be in this place. Let's build three tabernacles. In another gospel, it says he didn't really know what he was saying. But he was astounded and he wasn't struck speechless, unfortunately. He blathered on about how great it was to see the Savior in this condition. And I suspect to you that his real thought was, now this is more like it. This is what we expect of Messiah. Walking around and doing good and performing miracles is all fine and dandy, but we need a projection of power and authority and majesty if we're going to get this show on the road, get the kingdom set up, and so forth and so on. This is the proof that he is God incarnate in flesh, that he is the Messiah. Why, you can see the glory there on his face, can't you? This is what we need. This is good stuff. This is what Peter's thinking, right? But no, that's not the takeaway lesson that the Lord had in mind from this incident. In verse 5, it's described the response to Peter's talk. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So here was the declaration of God the Father himself about the virtue of his dear Son and the fact that he had all authority, and that the authority didn't just adhere to him when he was bright and shining. It was to be understood and submitted to all day long, all year round, even when there wasn't this manifestation of the Transfiguration, which Peter was so enamored with. It was the command to listen to and obey Christ from the voice of the Father himself and the brightness of the light and the cloud that struck them down with fear. And so we learn so many things, but one thing we learn is that the physical glory of Christ is wonderful, it is impressive, it is a delight to his people, but the words that Jesus speaks, they are the Spirit and they are the life. Peter's understanding still controls. Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. And we are convinced and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all of that based upon the words of Christ, the promises of Christ, the acts of Christ, which were soon to be accomplished on the cross, those are the important things about the Lord Jesus, not this transient physical manifestation of his beauty. That was merely a sign to empower these disciples to believe and to go forward and to know the reality of the one whom they trusted in. That he had this glory, but their obedience to him did not depend upon this glory. It depended upon the fact that his words were true and right, and that he was approved of the Father, and that he was to be listened to, and that he was to be obeyed. The words that Jesus speaks, they are the Spirit. They are life. The fact that the Father is well pleased with the work and offering of Jesus, his obedient and only begotten Son, and that we are to hear him in those matters and believe him, is more important than Christ's physical glory. And it's more important than us enjoying the sight of Christ's physical glory. You see how that comes out of this transfiguration scene. It is true, I suggest to you, in our own lives as well, in a more pedestrian sort of way, that if you look to the beauty of your loved ones, it doesn't rest primarily in their physical attractiveness. Sure, some people are very physically attractive for a while, at least. But a real love for another person doesn't depend upon their physical appearance, does it? If our love for another person depends only on their physical beauty, then it's going to be a shallow love and a fading love. And as soon as they are no longer beautiful, then we will no longer love them. But rather, we often find a far more substantial beauty in the deeds and words and character of our beloved ones than in their physical appearance. And so it is, I say, with the Lord Jesus. His physical glory, if we could see it, is impressive. But it is as God's Lamb that we see his real beauty. He is beautiful to us because he loved us and gave himself for us. The Apostle John referenced his privileged view of the Lord Jesus' physical beauty in John chapter 1 at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now you notice that he is commenting on the glory of Christ that he saw literally at the transfiguration. But the glory of God's Son pointed to, or reflected, or even was eclipsed by the fullness of Christ's grace and truth. Those were the characteristics that dominate John's thoughts about the Lord Jesus. Almost as if seeing the glory, the physical glory, is just a by the way. Just to tell the complete story, just to assure the people that yes, he does have a great physical glory, but his chief characteristic is he is full of grace and truth. His promises and his gift of salvation are the things that mark out the Lord Jesus to be remembered, to be thought upon, to be admired. Peter the Apostle also testified to the privileged view of Jesus' physical glory in 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 15. I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So Peter also repeats the glory that he saw with John and James on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, Saul of Tarsus was another apostle who, out of time, saw the visible glory of Christ, did he not? We read the passage this morning, Acts chapter 9, at verse 3, for example. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now here was a real slap in the face to a man who had rebelled against Christ, rejected him, attacked his people, tried to persecute them out of existence, and now to be confronted with who, because of his glory, Paul had no doubt whatsoever that he was the Lord of glory. But you notice he asked him, Who are you? I bet he dreaded the answer. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And notice how the Lord Jesus takes it as a personal affront that Paul had been persecuting his disciples. No, no, you're persecuting me. The Lord Jesus rebukes him. You see, by that identification of the Lord Jesus with the glory of God that Paul thereby saw manifested, he had no choice, did he, but to conclude, as he preached later, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior, that he is the Christ. That was the result. And notice that Ananias was aware of the fact that Paul had seen the Lord Jesus in his glory, because Ananias says at verse 17 of Acts 9, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. So here was another disciple who saw the glory of the Lord Jesus out of time, as it were, even as Paul described himself being an apostle out of time, the least of the apostles, for he persecuted the Lord's people. Jesus expressed the desire that all of his people should one day see his physical glory. Do you remember in the high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus said at verse 24 of John 17, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So here is in the prayer of Christ his desire that when he is clothed again with the glory that he laid aside at the incarnation, the glory which the Father had bestowed upon him from eternity past because he was loved, that when he sees that glory come again upon him, he desires his people should be with him so we could see it. And when we see it, what we'll determine is what the Lord Jesus says, that this is a mark of the love of the Father for the Lord Jesus, a mark of his love for him which goes from before the foundation of the world. You remember, it says that in the end, God would highly exalt him and give him a name which is above every name. Here is the glory which one day we will see, which the Lord Jesus earnestly desires that we should see, which he prays the Father that we will be with him so that we can see it. And you remember that the Lord Jesus' prayers are always answered, because he never prays outside the will of God, does he? Because he is the second person of the Godhead, and the Spirit that's in him bears witness, and he always asks of the Father the things which the Father wills to bestow upon his people, so we can know that the prayer of the Lord Jesus will one day be answered. And this comports well with the promise that Jesus made in John 14, that he would come to take us away with him to his Father's house, where he's preparing a place for us, so that where he is, there we may be also. So these two texts tie together, that he is making a place, he will come again, he will take us there so we can be with him in glory. And here he says he wants his people to be with him in glory so that we can see his glory and know that it's because the Father loved him from before the foundation of the world. Whatever Jesus prays for is his fond desire. And this is for our benefit, that we see him in his glory. Think of it, it's not just that we might know that he was loved from before the foundation of the world, but that we should see him in the manifestation of his glory physically is for our benefit. How do we know that? Because it will work a transformation that is good for us, as described by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear, but we shall be. In other words, we are his sons, but he has not finished making us over into his sons. It's a work in progress. But we know that when he shall appear, the Lord Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So you see the benefit of us seeing the Lord Jesus in glory, and in it, the physical manifestation of his glory, is that it will complete the work of transforming us into the image of the Father's dear Son, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, here in 1 John chapter 3. When we see him in the end, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Finally, there will be no guesswork on our part, no speculation, no confusion. We'll be confronted with the Lord Jesus in his physical beauty, in glory. And when we see him, we will be made like him because we're finally seeing him as he is, not in a veiled glory that he appeared for the most part in this world in his first ministry, but the real Jesus as he was meant to be seen one day by all of his people. Now, Paul writes about the promise that one day we will see Jesus in his glory with our own eyes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a well-known text. At verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain unto the coming of our Lord shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, but to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So there's coming a time, and Paul describes it quite clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4, where we will be brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus, and once that happens, we will always ever be with the Lord. We'll never be separated again, and we will see him there in all his beauty, in all his splendor and glory. And in another letter to the Thessalonians, the 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he describes our reaction to seeing Christ in his beauty. And you remember 2 Thessalonians 1 describes Jesus coming back and judging all the people who have been cruel and oppressive and violent and vicious against his people, that he will destroy them all. You remember that? To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is a repetition or a reiteration of the vision that the Apostle John saw in Revelation chapter 19 when the Lord Jesus comes dressed in a vesture dipped in blood, with many crowns upon his head, with a sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth, riding upon a white war horse, and destroying all of the wickedness, and all the oppression, and all the ungodliness. And then look at verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. This will be our response when we see the Lord Jesus, when he comes to take us unto himself, that he will be admired by all of us who believe. Now, the people who didn't believe, they won't be admiring him at all. They'll be full of fear and dread and destruction, won't they? But we will be admiring him. The ESV translates that he is coming so that he can be marveled at by his people who believe. Marveled at. We will see the King in his beauty, his physical beauty, and we will marvel at it. We have not seen Christ's physical beauty like the apostles did, and yet we see the beauty of the Lamb's work, don't we? Paul writes of our seeing Jesus in glory now. So does Peter. Peter describes that most of the saints have never seen the Lord Jesus, and yet we love Him and we glory in Him. You remember we read this verse last Lord's Day or the Lord's Day before. Because by faith we receive the work that He did to save us. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, we're blessed because we've received the inheritance that's incorruptible and the salvation which has been revealed in the last time. And we greatly rejoice in it, even though we're persecuted now, that the trial of our faith being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So here is a description by Peter of how it is that even though we have not seen the Lord in His physical beauty, yet we have embraced and received the glory of the salvation that He wrought, of the work of the Lamb, as it were. Our joy is inexpressible, and it says it's full of glory. Do you see that? The glory of Christ's sacrifice of salvation, when believed, fills us with a joy that's full of glory. Do you see how the beauty of Christ as God's Lamb, the beauty of the gospel promise, the beauty of His work of redemption, which Peter dilates upon later in the text in verse 18 through 20, that glory and that beauty of the Lamb perfuses the believers who trust in it and who see it through the eye of faith. What does he say in verse 18 of 1 Peter? He says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So you see, here is the source of the glory that fills our joy when we observe, when we view the Lamb's sacrifice for us, who was revealed in these last times to us. In the Scriptures, in Israel, in the first century, in the sacrifice that He made at Calvary, in the death that He died, in the resurrection that He accomplished. There is the precious thing, not gold, not silver, but the blood of the Lord Jesus, like a lamb who's offered without spot and without blemish, offered up for our redemption. When we grasp a hold of that, when we see that beauty of the Lord Jesus, the beauty of the Lamb slain for us, then we're filled with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. A glory that you see transfers from the Lamb to the believer. Now, our joy is full of the glory of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that amazing that the Lamb's glory comes to us in our joy? It imparts to us a glory in the beauty of the King. Paul describes, does he not, how that glory transforms us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 18. Notice the comparison that exists here. This is the text that describes the comparison of the glory of the gospel of the new covenant of the Lord Jesus with the glory of the law and the glory of God that Moses saw on Mount Sinai. And Paul says this, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Notice the comparison. Moses saw physical glory, and it changed his face to reflect it, didn't it? So much so that the children of Israel couldn't look upon it. And you see, we see the glory of the Lord. We see, and look at what it says up in the verses previous, describes it as the ministration of the Spirit, the ministration of righteousness, the ministration of the new covenant. We see that glory because we receive it by faith. And Paul is saying that that glory, the gospel glory, the beauty of God's Lamb exceeds in glory the physical glory that Moses saw. So you see, what we've said all along is true, that to see the glory of the King, to see the beauty of the King, it's good to see His physical beauty, but it's better to see the glory of the Lamb, the beauty of the Lamb. And Paul is saying right here that the physical glory of God is glorious, but it's not nearly as glorious as the glory of the gospel that shines in our hearts and in our faces. It exceeds it. He says that. When we see the gospel, when we hear it, when we study it, when we marvel over Christ's work of redemption, when we contemplate the King in His beauty as God's Lamb who died to save us and execute the new covenant, we are beholding the greater glory of the Lord than Moses saw on Mount Sinai. And Paul tells us it changes us. We reflect that glory. Remember, Peter said that it perfuses our joy with glory. Now, Paul says it changes us so that we reflect that glory. It works on us. It transforms us into the likeness of that glory. What does it say? That we behold it like looking in a glass. We're changed into that image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we see the glory of the gospel. We see the glory. We see the beauty of the King as God's Lamb. We see it through the eye of faith. We receive it through the gospel. We celebrate it around the Lord's table. And as we look at it, as we behold it, it changes us into its image. It imparts to us glory more and more. And what does it say? It's by the working of the Spirit of the Lord. And I take that to mean that as we hear the Word and think upon the beauty of Christ, not His physical beauty, but the beauty of the gospel, the Holy Ghost uses that confrontation to work a change in us. Slowly but surely, more and more, as Paul says, from glory unto glory. So the Lord's table we're looking at, really, a picture of the glory of Christ and the beauty of the Savior, the majesty of the King, not in mere physical aspect, but more beautiful than that, in the glory of the Lamb, what He did and how He loved us and how He saved us. What does the songwriter said? We love to look up and behold Him there, the Lamb for His chosen slain. And even though we do not see His physical beauty now, yet we behold His beauty as God's Lamb now. And it is a real and substantial beauty. It is a real and substantial glory that changes us through the work of the Holy Ghost in our hearts, in our lives. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the privilege that we have of gathering around it and it being used as a symbol of the beauty of the King, that we might see, that we might observe, that we might embrace the really beautiful things about the King, not His physical appearance, but the work that He did, the salvation that He wrought, the love that He displayed for us on the cross, and how it changes us. It takes away our judgment. It takes away God's wrath. It takes away our enmity, but it changes us from day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year, as we're confronted with it as we view it, as we study it, as we gaze upon it, as the Holy Ghost uses it to change us slowly into the image of the Lord Jesus. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the beauty of the Savior. We thank You that we don't have to wait till we see Him in glory, but we can see His beauty now in the aspects that are of eternal concern to us. And that is the beauty of His sacrifice, the beauty of His work of redemption. The One whom our soul loves has gone to death for us at Calvary. And we rejoice in the blood that He shed for us, that it was effective in cleansing us from all unrighteousness, and that You have accepted that offering for our sin and full satisfaction of all the debt we owed You for our iniquities and shame and dishonor. And that by that blood You have cleansed us, made us perfect in Your sight and capable of being in Your presence. And Lord, You are working in us a change of raiment, a change of garments, a change of looks, that You are working through Your Spirit in us to change us into Christ's image from glory to glory, that we might be made conformed to His image. The One, the dear Son of Yours, in whom You were well pleased. We thank You that You see in us that well-pleasingness of Your Son because of His sake and because You have imputed to us all of His beauties and righteousness and a glory and honor. Lord, bless us as we partake of this feast, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 191 in the Black Book. With Jesus in our midst, we gather round the board. Faith eats the bread of life and drinks the living wine. Thus, we in love together knit on Jesus' breast recline. Number 191.